So I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. So we continue in the life of Jesus, and if you know anything of the life of Jesus, obviously his public ministry is covered over 3 years, and each year kind of has a different, not purpose necessarily, but a different entry point or definition of that. I'm going to move this because we're going to have our elders and deacons up a little bit later. And so the first year is really the year of obscurity. And then the second year, the year of popularity. That third year is the year of adversity. And so this is really the ending point of just where Jesus is in obscurity. He's not known well. Obviously he's been baptized in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4. We begin with the temptation narrative. And so this is that year of him beginning his ministry, but yet he's not yet very well known. And so Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 11 verses and then comb through the rest of the chapter as we go. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." So this is Satan quoting the Bible. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So let's pray. God, we know that your word is powerful, your word is effective, your word is your voice, your declaration as a loving and faithful father over your kids. So, Father, I pray that we would not just hear your word as you giving us instructions on the way that we ought to live. Father, you definitely call us to certain things, and you tell us and command us to live a certain way. But, God, the chief communication that you give us is your declaration of who you are and who we are as your people. So, Father, I pray that we would know that. That you would sink that deep into our hearts, God. That it would radically change our mind and our hearts. And then the way that we live would flow out of it. Father, I pray that you would capture our hearts in a new way today. Because of our identity of who you are and who you declare us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Given all of what's going on, we're just going to dive right into this. And you see, the temptation narrative is, interestingly, that the Spirit led Jesus away to be tempted. So coming right out of the baptism of Jesus that we looked at, that Jesus is purposely walked into harm's way. And interestingly, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, so remember, God who took on flesh is now hungry. So he would be hungry just like any other human being. He was weak. He had no human energy to speak of. And I just realized this in putting this together, that just thinking about the first temptation for Adam and Eve, and this temptation now for Jesus, both were related to food. Now that sounds funny in some respect because we all love, you know, good food. But isn't it interesting that Satan, in his temptation, approaches us according to just ordinary, normal things? Food was the subject, But the temptation was not about food. Food was the vehicle. The move towards food, at least in a way that God did not intend, for Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit, for Jesus to take matters into his own hands, all that move towards food was used as the way that Satan attempts to turn our hearts away from God. So we take something very good, food, which is to be enjoyed in a certain way, and he uses it to move you away from your God. Apply it to our culture in the terms of sexuality. Sex, created by God, blessed by God, and called very good. And so the temptation is to take something very good of God, morph it in such a way that it actually moves you away from your God. It's not the thing itself is bad, it is the way it is used. And in doing so, when we resist God's will, we move away from Him. So as we look at this temptation narrative, we've got to get something. Okay? We talk about this all the time. We're talking about the macro context of any story of the Scriptures, that God is doing one story of redemption, creation, fall, redemption, ultimately tracking towards fulfillment and glory. We talk about that, but for you to understand Matthew 4, and this, in a sense, has kind of come to light to me, you have to understand it in context. You have to understand what came before to understand Matthew 4 rightly. So what happened just prior to this passage in Matthew 4? This is not a trick question. Matthew 3 would be the right answer. Okay? You're like, man, you're tracking with me. Okay? So what happened at the end of Matthew 3? Jesus is baptized, the heavens open, and what do the people hear? They heard the voice of God the Father declaring over His Son, God the Son, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we looked at last week that the sense of being well pleased is to delight in. Okay? So get that. That's the very last thing that happens before this passage. From here, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. "You are my beloved Son, and I delight in you, Jesus." That's the word of God the Father to God the Son. Now, with that context in mind, let's look at the temptations. And the first one comes in verse 3, where the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Wait a second. God from heaven just declared, "You are the beloved Son." The tempter shows up 3 verses later, if you're reading this in Matthew, 40 days later in chronology, and he shows up and he says, "If you are the Son of God, do this." Isn't that interesting? Because if you take those 3 temptations by themselves and you forget context, you're going to be led to a conclusion of the ways Satan tempts and that we can use the word to combat those temptations. And that's not a terrible thing. But when you read it in context, what is the temptation? The temptation is to doubt the voice of God who has just declared His love and His delight over you. Take matters into your own hands and do something as a result. And so the first thing that kind of pops out in context when we look at these temptations is that you don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to prove yourself. If you are the Son of God, Jesus, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And we tend to think of this temptation as Jesus taking care of His own hunger. That's what would prove it. But if you're the Son of God, notice the accusation is He's basically causing him and drawing him to a place of doubt. Are you really the Son of God? If so, do something to prove that you are. So food's a vehicle, but dealing with his hunger is not really the temptation. The temptation is to doubt God's declaring voice over His Son. Jesus, prove yourself that you are who you say you are. So the lies that Satan brings to Jesus are the same lies he brings to us. That you need to prove who you are. Monday morning when you wake up and head to work, Monday morning when you head to school, when you live your life as the week goes on, you need to prove who you are. You need to make a name for yourself. You've got to accomplish enough. So the lies are you need to prove who you are. The other lie is that you can take care of your own needs. And so the word combats the temptation, and then the word reframes the lies of the devil. So he is coming to Jesus and saying, doubt who you are. And Jesus comes back to him in verse 4, and he says this, man shall not live by bread alone. Got that one. I don't need hunger to prove it. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That his word is actually sustaining to us. What he declares is crucial to us. Now, forgive me because I cheated in my next point, and we're going to take these in concert in a second. So not only do you not have to prove yourself, but you can rest in his love. So verses 5 and 6 are interesting because the next temptation shows up. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up unless you strike your foot against a stone. Interesting side note, even the devil sees this as one story of redemption. So he's quoting the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus, and he's using it to accuse him. Okay, so if you think we're just making this up, even the temptation narrative supports that this is one story. So how can you rest in his love? Because he comes, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. But why is that a temptation? Because he, the Father, will command his angels concerning you, Satan says. Basically, your Father says he will take care of you. So what's the accusation? Let's see how much your Father really loves you. The lie is that you don't truly know what God thinks of you. Satan's saying, he left you in the desert for 40 days without food. He can't really love you. Does he really think you're the beloved Son? What does Jesus come back with? Verse 7, he said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The word combats the doubt of the love of God. Jesus is saying, I don't need to test God to be assured of his love. Neither do we. Because God has already declared with his words what he thinks of his Son. Now, we looked at last week that amazing premise of our union with Christ. Okay, it's a theological concept that, and read through the New Testament and find the phrases in Christ or in Jesus. That's us being in him or united to him. And what did we see? That everything that is true of Jesus has been given to us. So Jesus' perfect record is now ascribed to us. Okay, we get that. Where we struggle is as delighted as the Father is in his Son Jesus, everything that he has is now ours. God the Father is delighted with you if you are in Christ. And that's where that declaration from heaven, as it washes over Jesus, we're like, yeah, that can happen. That same declaration, if you are in Christ, is the voice of God the Father over you, that you are the delight of the living God. And that's where the American church says, that's too good to be true. I'm not sure, so sure about that. Even as I declare it to you, I doubt it in my own heart. And so I don't have to prove myself. I can rest in his love. Why? Because these are the words of God as he declares them over his Son. And if I'm united to Christ, he is as delighted in me as he is in his Son, Jesus. And that ought to kind of blow your mind. How can that be? That's the gospel. So put these two temptations together. Doubt that you really are the Son, and doubt that God really loves you as much as you think he does. And so what did God say 40 days prior? You are my beloved. In you I delight. And so and the tempter is knocking against that identity that the voice of God defines his son as and us as his people as. So I've been reading a book called The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. It's an odd title. It's way too long and not very memorable. But it's an incredible book. Okay? You can email me if you forgot it already. Okay? It's an incredible book as it describes the identity of God's people in relation to God's voice and God's declaration of who we are. And he says this, I'm going to quote a bunch from this book because it's so perfect for our time now, that God designed people from the very beginning to base their entire experience on what he says about them and their world. But Satan tempts us to doubt that he could really mean it. This writer goes on to say, sin begins with the failure to believe God and to trust his word, that his words are true and good. Get this. What do you think is sin? Sin is the bad stuff we do. We lie, we steal, we cuss, we, you know, all, whatever. We gossip, we do all that stuff. That's what we define sin as. What is sin? Satan actually is helping us to understand what sin is by the way he is tempting Jesus. He's tempting Jesus to doubt the word of God, to doubt the declaration and the amazing love that God declares over him. The beginning of sin for us as his people is to doubt that we really are as loved as God says we are. That we really are the sons and daughters of the living God. Because once you doubt that, all sorts of unbelief and behaviors that follow start to show up. Let me promise you, if you are struggling in any way, maybe with deceit or sexual sin or anything, that is not the initial move of your heart. The initial move of your heart is to disbelieve or unbelief towards who God is and what he is saying. I have to distance myself from that to pursue any actual behavioral sin. And so sin begins with the failure to believe and trust that his words are true and good. And so Satan is trying to begin that doubt. And so this author sets out, how do we live in an identity that is God-centered and the way God wants us to be as his people? Is which of these do you live according to? Which of these definitions or identities? What God says who I am? Or what I say about who I am? Now, this what I say about who I am comes from all sorts of experience, probably other voices, all of this. What God says who I am, or what I say who I am. And let me promise you, typically those do not match. And that's the idea that we start to operate out of this self-perception that we have created. Maybe through failure, maybe through some horrific treatment in life. And we self-protect. Maybe it's through some successes and we get addicted to that. But whatever it is that has framed how we view ourselves is how we start to live life. Sin starts to show up when we live according to what we say rather than how God says and what he says we are. This author points out, what was the first thing that God said to Adam at creation? The first thing that Adam said at creation was not about God, but about Adam. That ought to be staggering. Because he creates a man, he shows up, let me give you an identity. And that is defined by who I am. But I'm not even going to talk about myself. I'm going to talk about you as a dependent person with a purpose to fill the earth and subdue it. That's the first thing God says to Adam. Not, hi, I'm God. It's fill the earth and subdue it. And so what God says is so crucial for us because we tend to have to prove ourselves to not rest in his love. And so then the other temptation is that you will find your greatest joy in trusting him. The temptation is to disbelieve that. Verses 8 and 9, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, to show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So here it is. If, not if you are the Son of God, but if you will worship me. The lie is that Satan is offering what he doesn't even possess. I'm going to give you all of this. You can have it all. It's interesting because Jesus came to rule over the nations. But yet to do that, he was going to have to go to the cross, die, and be resurrected. This is kind of a shortcut. Satan makes a promise, in a sense the same one that God makes. I'm going to give all of this to you. But the word, again, combats the lie. He says, get behind me, Satan, or be gone, Satan. Sorry, that was Peter. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That God will give me whatever I need. And that in submission to his rule, I will find my greatest fulfillment. Satan offers a shortcut. I can give you whatever you want right now. No, I'm going to find my greatest joy, and we will find our greatest joy and fulfillment in God and his provision, even when everything doesn't look like we think it should. I'm going to find my greatest joy there. So that's the temptations. So the call to trust God's voice, but then we're going to really quickly do two different responses of this public ministry of Jesus, is the call to repent. Okay, call to repent, and then we'll just shortcut down to verse 17. From that time on, after Satan leaves him after 40 days, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, what's the message that Jesus comes preaching? He comes with a message of repentance. Now, what is repentance? It is to basically own the ways that I've walked away from the Lord, and I surrender and submit myself back to Him, and in desire that He would change me. So it's a message of repentance. I'm struck by how little the modern American church talks about repentance. Go listen to sermons. It's non-existent. We talk about how great God is, maybe even about, you know, some of the broken things in our life, or maybe even sin struggles, but rarely do we hear the message of repentance. And that's the message that Jesus came preaching, was you're walking away from the living God, you're distrusting who He is, come back. But we tend to hear repentance as a negative thing. I did really bad stuff. I disobeyed. I'm going to beat myself up and I'm going to repent and come back to God. Do you know that repentance is the most life-giving move in the people of God? It is not negative. It is where life is found. It's the initial move into the kingdom. I repent over my sin, implied in that, and I trust in who Jesus is and what He declares for my salvation. And so we tend to think that repentance is a really bad thing. But what is repentance? It restores us into right relationship. So again, let's read this in context. What are we repenting over primarily? Remember, end of chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Temptation narrative, doubt that you really are the Son of God and that He really loves you that much. Doubt that identity that he speaks over you. Now we repent. What are we repenting over? Our very doubt of the definition of God as defining us and who our identity is. That we find our greatest identity in what He says. And repentance is to actually return to something beautiful. Not flog yourself. It is, God, I have not listened to that voice. Your voice. I distrust that I am your beloved Son. I distrust that you're going to provide for me in ways that I can't even fathom when life circumstances don't make sense. I distrust that you are for me regardless, and so I take matters into my own hands and I live how the life that I want to live. Repentance is, God, I have doubted you. I have doubted your declaration over me. I have doubted that I am a beloved Son of God. And so it's a real call to return. It goes back earlier. He says that light has dawned into the darkness. So the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance brings light. Repentance restores the rule and the reign of Jesus. And again, your greatest joy and my greatest joy is found in submission to Him. That's what repentance is a restoration of submitting our lives to Him, but also letting how He defines us to frame everything in how we view this world. So there's a call to repent and then a call to follow. So Jesus goes on from here and he starts finding his first apostles. And in verses 18 to 22, we see this. And specifically, 19 and 20 is one example of when he comes to Peter and Andrew. And he says this, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. He does the same thing to James and John, and they had the same response, except they leave something else too. They don't just drop their nets. They drop their nets and leave their father also. So what is the move to follow God, to follow Jesus, is really letting go of all that is ours, and saying, everything I have is for the kingdom. Again, we really don't do that much here. The idea of following Christ comes with great cost. I get it, that's not popular. I'm not going to grow massive churches by saying that. It is going to cost you everything to follow Jesus. There is no, "I prayed the prayer and therefore I'm good." I'm sorry, that is not discipleship. Discipleship is, "I have laid down everything to follow my Lord." It is not my house, it is His house. It is not my money, it is His money that I get to steward. It is all for His kingdom and His glory, and yet He gives me some to enjoy. I have laid down everything for Him. That is a disciple. It comes at great cost, but get this, it will lead to your greatest gain. Take up your cross. There's a huge difference between what the world says of satisfaction and what God says of satisfaction and joy. The world says comfort, ease, security, etc. That's what our greatest joy and greatest satisfaction will be found in. The purpose of God becomes God's view of satisfaction, that we live for Him and what He is doing in this world. The world says, get through life, build up a pile of money, and do nothing in retirement. That's the American dream. We think that's the best that life has to offer. God is saying quite the opposite. God is saying that we will find life as we give our life away, not as we try to gather it and hold it. And what's amazing, as Jesus lays that out, the call to repentance and the call to follow, guess what happens? The crowds around Him don't shrink, they grow. People start following Him around. In verse 24, that His fame spread. He was teaching, He was preaching, He was healing diseases. And the popularity that comes out of His first year of obscurity starts to grow. Why? Because people sense something different. This is not just show up on Sunday religiosity. This is a dynamic move of God in people. And people are saying, that is unique. I want to be a part of that. Even if it costs me everything, I will lay it down. Because in that, I will find my greatest joy, my greatest satisfaction. I will find what it is to live as the people of the living God. And as we think about that, I don't think there could be any greater way to frame elder and deacon ordination and installation. That it is the Word of God and His declaring voice over us that defines us. And then as we do that, there's a call to repentance, a call to come back to what God says, who we are, and then a call to follow. And in a sense, I think that is a perfect framing for us to ordain and install new elders and new deacons. And so I'll welcome the four nominees forward. So Charlie and Matt and Jack and Jeff will allow God's word to lead us right into the ordination and installation of these guys. So I welcome them forward. And we're going to have a time where the other elders in the PCA will come and pray over them. But that's a little bit later as we frame our time here.